Welcome to all of you here, as well as all of you joining us via our website online. I am glad the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word. I want to thank Brother Kevin for filling the pulpit last week and giving me a break. He did a great job. Amen. It was a good word that he brought to us from the Lord, and it's always good to have a little bit of a time off. That way I didn't have to be preparing when I was on our little vacation, although I very much enjoy my time in the study. But thanks, Kevin, for that. This morning we'll be picking up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in our study of Matthew's Gospel, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand. If you're new coming here, when you come back, bring your Bibles with you. If you don't have one, there's usually one in the pulpit in the pew there somewhere. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Today we'll be looking at the final three verses in the Beatitudes. Verses 10 through 12. In our study up to this point, we've examined seven of the Beatitudes, or the blessed sayings of our Lord. And all seven of those flow from the very first words of our Lord's public ministry. The very first words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Each of these Beatitudes flows from a repentant heart. They're the norms of what a person is like on the inside when an individual has truly repented and put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That person is poor in spirit, realizing that he or she is completely spiritually bankrupt and completely and wholly sinful, possessing nothing that can earn his or her way into heaven. Because the true believer is poor in spirit, he or she then is mournful over sinning against a holy God. Being mournful is the natural emotional counterpart of being poor in spirit. Because a truly repentant believer is poor in spirit and mournful over sinning against a holy and righteous God, that person will then be meek or gentle, as the New American Standard translates it. You will naturally think less of yourself and more of others. Meekness does not mean weakness. It means not using your strength to get ahead of others, but rather using it to help others and put others before yourself. All of those three things naturally occur in the heart of a truly repentant believer. And when those things all take place in the heart of someone, that person will naturally then hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to be single-minded in your pursuit of Christ-likeness. And your pursuit of Christ-likeness will necessarily then lead to being merciful. And because you're merciful and have all these other traits flowing from true repentance, you will then be pure in heart. To be pure in heart is to focus wholly and completely on the Lord Jesus Christ and serving Him. It is not to be double-minded. It is to be truly born again. And because you are truly born again, you will be peacemakers, bringing the peace-giving gospel to those who are lost and dying around you. As the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 52:7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news," which is the gospel, "who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" All of these things, these Beatitudes that we've looked at over the course of the last couple of weeks, speak of what it's like on the inside of a true and genuine believer and what flows out of the heart of a genuine believer. They are character traits, if you will, of someone who is genuinely born again. If these don't describe you, then you are in danger of hellfire. If you cannot see these things manifest in your life, then you are most likely unredeemed, and I pray that you will repent and trust in the Lord Jesus right now. In our text today, our Lord switches his focus a bit, and he begins to tell us what will happen to those who are truly his. You see, when you are genuinely born again, it's no secret. You can't hide it. You can't hide what happens to you because you're so radically changed that others notice. And when others notice something different about you, something that doesn't fit into the way that they think you should act or live, they tend to lash out and push back. This is a constant theme throughout the New Testament and all of Scripture for that matter, and it's no different today. Let's go now to our text. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God? Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 5. Our Lord says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning to the truth that's found here in this text. God, help us to glorify you in all that we say, think, and do. Help us to wrap our mind around what it is to be a true Christ follower, to wholly and completely give our lives in service to you. Lord, again, I pray for those who are here or who are listening online that perhaps don't know you. Lord, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds this day, that you would draw them to yourself. God, we thank you for your sovereignty, for your mercy, the grace that you show us, the care that you give us. We pray that you would be glorified in all things and that your will would be done in our lives personally as well as the life of this church. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. In general, I would put forth that when we think of being blessed by God, which in the context of our passage today happens to have a double meaning, it means to be approved by God as well as being happy. But I would put forth that generally we don't think of persecution, right? The first thing that comes to my mind when it comes to things that make me happy or feel blessed is not, oh, how I wish I was being persecuted at this very moment. I don't wake up in the morning and pray, oh, Lord, let me have a full day of persecution. But the fact of the matter is, over and over again throughout Scripture, we, the believers, are warned of coming persecution. It's not a matter of if you'll be persecuted, but rather when you'll be persecuted, if you are a genuine Christ follower living out your faith. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." The apostle goes on to tell the church in Philippi, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." If you are truly redeemed, your life will reflect your belief, and you will certainly be persecuted for that belief at times. In fact, it can be said that this beatitude serves as a test for all the rest. I want you to see a quote from Dr. D.A. Carson. He says, "Just as a person must be poor in spirit to enter into the kingdom, so will he be persecuted because of righteousness if he is to enter the kingdom." This final beatitude becomes one of the most searching of all of them and binds up the rest. For if the disciple of Jesus never experiences any persecution at all, it may fairly be asked where righteousness is being displayed in his life. If there is no righteousness, no conformity to God's will, how shall he enter the kingdom? What Dr. Carson is putting forth here is the same thing that the Lord Jesus is putting forth and the same thing that all the apostles put forth. There is no such thing as easy believism. If there is no difference in your life before Christ and after Christ, then you have never encountered Christ and you remain in your sins. Let's go now to our text. Take a look at verse 10. Our Lord says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, many times when we read this, we stop reading right after we read the word persecuted. We think of blessed are those who are persecuted. But that's not what our Lord is saying here. You are not blessed by God simply because you are persecuted. People are persecuted for all sorts of things all over the world all the time, even things that are right and good. Some may be persecuted because they are fanatics in the faith. But that's not what the Lord is talking about. Some may be persecuted because of a political affiliation. Obviously, that is not what our Lord is talking about. Some may be persecuted simply because they're objectionable and object to every wrong in the world as they see fit. That's not what our Lord is talking about here in this text either. Dare I say, some may be persecuted for a cause, such as the pro-life movement or the refugee situation that's right now, or any other social issue for that matter. But that is also not what our Lord is talking about here. He says very plainly, blessed are those who are persecuted, notice, for the sake of righteousness. Not for being good and noble, or even for being self-sacrificing, but for the sake of righteousness. So what on earth does that mean? To be righteous is to be in right standing with God. To be righteous, in a word, is Christ-likeness. It's to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, and you begin to live like and seek to be like Christ in every way. Blessed are those who are persecuted for being like the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this describe you? Dr. MacArthur says, persecution is one of the surest and most tangible evidences of salvation. Think of that. Do you ever suffer persecution because you are like the Lord Jesus? This can come in many forms. It's not likely that here in the United States you'll be physically accosted for your faith, right now, anyways. I mean, someday it may come to that. Many times here in our day, it comes in the form of rejection, such as your friends and your family not wanting to be around you, or perhaps even harassing you because you are different all of a sudden. You don't fit into the crowd anymore. Even though you perhaps have never said anything to them or really judged them anyway, in any way, the light of Christ shines so brightly in you that they cannot stand it because the darkness hates the light. And the light chases away the darkness. How about at work? Do you stand out like a sore thumb at work because you desire to be more like Christ? These are the most likely ways you will encounter persecution here in America today. I want you to look at another quote from Dr. MacArthur, and this comes from his commentary on Matthew. He says, the second century Christian leader Tertullian was once approached by a man who said, I have come to Christ, but I don't know what to do. I have a job that I don't think is consistent with what Scripture teaches. What can I do? I must live. To that, Tertullian replied, must you? Loyalty to Christ is the Christian's only true choice. To be prepared for the kingdom life is to be prepared for loneliness, misunderstanding, ridicule, rejection, and unfair treatment of every sort. Must you? Even though it's not likely that you and I will end up dying for the faith, the point is that we need to be ready to. We need to be ready to. We must expect and be willing to endure persecution in whatever form it may come. If we're living like Christ. And notice the last phrase of this verse. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Have you seen this before? Look back in your Bible to verse 3. Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's bookends. It's bookends on the Sermon on the Beatitudes. Our Lord begins expounding on repentance by stating that the truly repentant will inherit the kingdom of God. And he ends by restating that those who suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness, for conforming to the image of Christ, will also inherit the kingdom of heaven. Righteousness is a central theme of the Beatitudes. The first two Beatitudes, found in verses 3 and 4, deal with recognizing our own unrighteousness, our own inability. The next five, verses 5 through 9, deal with seeking and reflecting righteousness. And the last one deals with suffering for the sake of righteousness. Can you see the theme here? Without the righteousness of Christ, you will most certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Without the righteousness of Christ, you will most certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's move on. as we move into these final verses, notice that they're all talking about the same thing. They're talking about the same thing as verse 10, just looking a bit deeper and being more specific. It's as if Jesus goes from preaching to the crowd, if you can imagine him sitting there and preaching, to preaching directly to his disciples, to preaching directly to you and I. Notice how the sentence structure changes. Verse 11, he says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." The first thing that I want you to notice about this verse, as I said before, is how the Lord seems to change his focus. His focus goes from the crowd to the disciples. His focus goes from everyone to us as believers. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you." He switches from "blessed are those" to "blessed are you." Also, the verb tense changes, implying a willingness to endure constant persecution, not just a one-time thing, but perhaps constantly. It's implying that we be willing to accept whatever comes our way for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of our Lord. It's standing up for the Lord and his church. It's saying, "I will do and say whatever it is the Lord would have me to do and say, no matter what the consequences may be." It's loving God more than all else and loving others as yourself. Our Lord says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you." Many times, persecute, the word persecute, deals with physical mistreatment. Here in this verse, the focus is on insults. The ESV translates this a little better for our understanding by using the word revile rather than insult. Most of us have been insulted by someone a time or two. I know that I surely have. But this is a bit more harsh. To be reviled by someone is to be mocked and degraded. A good example of what our Lord is getting at here is actually suffered by him later on in the gospel. If you'll look at Matthew 26, 67 through 68, he says, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" Do you get the picture? Is there anything more disgusting than someone spitting on you? To be reviled is to go far beyond an insult. And the Lord says, "Blessed are those who are reviled. Blessed also are those whom people say all kinds of false and evil things about." How does it feel to have someone lie about you, to degrade your character? How does it feel to have others gossip and backstab you? This is what our Lord is talking about here. This happens all the time in the church. Can't even begin to tell you how many times it's happened to myself and my family, in the ministry. It's part of the job. But notice that the Lord Jesus is specific. He's not talking about just getting bullied because someone doesn't like you or someone doesn't like the way you do things. He says that you are blessed when you endure these things, notice, because of him. Because of him. If you have repented of your sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins and the wrath to come, then you are different from the rest of the world. You're different. You begin to see things differently. You begin to behave differently. You begin to conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we still live in a fallen, sinful world, do we not? Because of that fact, when we exhibit behavior that models our Savior, we will be rejected by many, if not most. And our Lord warned us that this would happen when he says this in John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, which we know that they did, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." They don't know God. They don't know God. The world hated and still hates our Lord because he is perfectly righteous. The world will hate us when we strive to live holy lives like the Lord Jesus. The reason the hatred is so severe is because the righteousness of Christ reveals the wickedness of sin in the lives of those around us. It just does. But it's very easy to avoid persecution. Just stand for nothing. Just stand for nothing. As long as you will go along with whatever society says is okay and live like it's okay as well, then you will absolutely avoid persecution. You'll avoid it because you will be the same as the rest of the world. You will not be different, and therefore you will not suffer at the hands of those who are opposed to Christ. That's why there are millions of professing Christians going through this life searching for their best life now. And you know what? They're finding it. They're finding it. They have found it because when they die, they're going to enter into hellfire for all eternity. That's why most megachurches are overflowing with people claiming to be Christians. They are no different than the rest of the sinful world. As a matter of fact, many of those so-called churches are even trying to be more like the world, if you can believe that, in order to be accepted by it. Why on earth would Satan oppose a church like that? Why would Satan oppose a so-called believer like that? When you see churches or people who are professing to be Christians, and those people and churches are widely accepted and celebrated by the world, that should certainly give you pause. It should cause you to stop and closely examine the fruit coming from those folks, because if they are trying to be like Christ and striving to live a righteous life, then Jesus says the world and the devil who runs it will hate them. Are you encountering any persecution? Or are you taking it easy and floating downstream with the rest of the dead fish? If we're to be like Christ, then we will absolutely encounter some resistance and persecution. It's a fact. And finally, look at verse 12. As our Lord tells us how and why we need to hold fast. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I love the way the King James translates this verse. It's more accurate than the NAS or the ESV for that matter. The King James says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you're persecuted." Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. The literal translation of the Greek word is that we translate as glad means to skip around and jump for joy and excitement. The way this is structured in the Greek tells us also that this is not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command. Our Lord commands us to rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we encounter persecution. Now that seems to be a pretty tough command, doesn't it? It seems to be pretty tough. Why would the Lord command us to be joyful when we encounter persecution? Because our reward in heaven is great. Our reward in heaven is great. You see, this is what separates us from unbelievers. A genuine born-again believer knows that this life is a vapor in the wind. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Before you know it, you'll be at the end of your life. This is an obvious difference between believers and non-believers. Now I want you to look at what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He says the non-Christian does everything he can not to think of the world beyond. In other words, he's ignoring death, right? He's ignoring that coming day. That is the whole meaning of the pleasure mania of today. It's just a great conspiracy and effort to stop thinking and especially to avoid thinking of death and the world to come. And then the doctor goes on to say, but the Christian, on the other hand, is a man who thinks a great deal about these things and dwells upon them. They are a great controlling principle and factors in the whole of his life and outlook. A reward. Can you see what the doctor is getting at here? We're going to receive great rewards in heaven based on how we handle things here in the here and now. As believers, we should be looking forward to that day. We should not be like the rest of the pagan world seeking to ignore the next life. There is a great reward awaiting us when we get to heaven. Now, some think that it's not proper to be motivated by receiving a reward in the next life. They believe that it is simply not Christian, quote, Christian, to do so. First off, If that describes you, then you need to check yourself for pride and Pharisaism, because you're not nearly as holy as you think you are. But secondly, and more importantly, I want you to see what the writer of Hebrews says about our Lord. He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, notice, for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Why did our Lord endure the horrific cross? For the joy set before him. He endured it for the reward that was awaiting at the other end. For the reward. Notice also a second reason for being joyful about our persecution in this verse. It says, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In the same way. What a joy to be counted among the giants of the faith that have gone before us. Personally, I can think of no greater honor than that. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for his righteousness. Joseph was sold into slavery by his very own brothers. All the disciples, save John, were executed for their faith, and John was exiled to the island of Patmos. Paul had a long list of ongoing persecutions that he dealt with. To be numbered among men like this far outweighs anything else, in my opinion. The writer of Hebrews says that the world is not worthy of these men. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being counted among those men? What a reward that will be. Why do we endure persecution? Because we're commanded to do so joyfully. Because there's a reward awaiting us when we go to be with the Lord. And because it is evidence of true saving faith. If your life is not marked by the righteousness of Christ, then you are not a believer and remain in your sins. The assurance of your salvation does not rest in a one moment in time where you made a decision for Christ. The assurance of your salvation does not rest in one moment in time when you made a decision for Christ. The assurance of your salvation comes from living a life of righteousness, seeking to be constantly conformed into the image of Christ that results in suffering for the sake of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount makes it crystal clear that internal changes due to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit always result in external changes. Dr. MacArthur says, to claim to follow the Spirit without obeying the letter is to be a liar. To follow the letter without following the Spirit is to be a hypocrite. To follow the Spirit with the right attitude and the letter and the right action is to be a faithful child of God and a loyal subject of the King. In other words, your life will reflect your faith if your faith is genuine. I'm not saying that you can do something to be saved. I am saying that if you are a believer, your life will reflect that faith. So where do you find yourself this morning? Do these Beatitudes describe you? Are you living a life so vastly different from the rest of the world, seeking after the righteousness of Christ, that you occasionally encounter persecution? Are you willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the Lord Jesus? Are you willing to give up this life to gain the next? The missionary Jim Elliot, you've probably all heard of him. Maybe there was a movie called The Tip of the Spear about him. But the missionary Jim Elliot was called to reach a people group down in Ecuador called the Akua people, I think is how you say that. And this people group was known for being extremely dangerous to outsiders, like they killed them. And when Jim was 28 years old, he gave his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was speared to death on a sandbar in a river trying to make contact with these people to share the gospel with them. And Jim lived out the beatitude of being meek in that he had a rifle and could have defended himself but chose not to do so. His efforts paid off. His sacrifice was not in vain. Eventually, the Akua people were reached, and the gospel was shared with them, resulting in many turning to the Lord Jesus. Even the very man who had speared him to death became friends with Jim's son, if you can believe that. But Brother Jim said something one time that has stuck with me since the very first time I read it. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In Brother Jim's case, it was his physical life. He gave it willingly, knowing that he couldn't keep it anyways. In our case, in your case, it probably won't be your physical life, but it will certainly be your whole life. It'll be your whole life. You cannot keep these physical things that you surround yourself with. You cannot keep your social status. You can't keep your job or your career. You can't keep your money. So don't feel like you're a fool to give up what you cannot keep to gain the eternal rewards that you can never lose. Have you answered the call of Christ yet? Have you come to the realization that you're poor in spirit? Do you understand that you cannot make it to heaven on your own merit or through any other means other than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Faith alone. I pray that you would come to that realization right now. And if you do, if God has opened your eyes, then you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn from them and turn to Christ. You need to put all your faith in the Lord Jesus and his righteous life, his perfect sin-bearing death, and his victorious resurrection to save you from the wrath to come. That's the only way to be made right with God, and there is no other. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's no special prayer or incantation. Just cry out to God right where you sit. Confess your sins to him. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. And he's faithful and just to do just that. If you do that, I encourage you to come and talk to me or our brother Kevin so we can begin to help you move forward in your faith. But today is the day of salvation. And now is the accepted time. Today. I urge you to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will certainly be saved. Let's pray.